Okay. Let's pray. Grass fades and the flowers wither, but your word stands forever, Lord. May your word stand this day in our hearts. Lord, may we faithfully follow wherever the scriptures call us. Amen. The first scripture we have in 2023 comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Listen now for God's word. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then he fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. So last week on Christmas, in Christmas Eve, we celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ. We celebrated that God has been born into this world, and we were, in all of our traditions and all of our love, we gathered in the sanctuary and we proclaimed the goodness that God showed up in this world. This week, with Matthew's gospel, we're going to start to consider what are the implications of this. What are the implications that God has shown up in this world? What does this mean for us? And then next week and moving forward, all the way until Easter, we will be in either Matthew's gospel or John's gospel, looking at Jesus and what he has to say, what his life means for this world, what it means for his kingdom come. So that's where we've been. That's where we're headed. We're going to be in the Gospels for a bit. So if you gathered with us on Christmas Day, we gathered in the fellowship hall. We kind of did a hymn sing, which is a little bit of a Baptist thing, but you just kind of shouted out, and David was so gracious. Whatever hymn we shouted out, we just sort of played it and sang it together. And it was really wonderful. And then after our little service that we had, I went over and we had my griddle out and I made pancakes for everyone. And, of course, Jameson and Everly were there. And inevitably, when I start cooking pancakes, they ask the question, "Dad, can we help?" Has anybody ever taken on the task of allowing a child to help in somewhat of a menial task? Anybody ever just try to welcome a child into it? You all know that the task gets significantly more dynamic. Something that I could do almost without thinking of, you crack the egg, you put it in the bowl, you whisk, you pour, you flip, all of it. So easy, right? But when you put the whisk in the hand of a five-year-old, or you put that egg in the hand of a seven-year-old and you say, just crack it right here on the griddle, be careful, the griddle is hot. And no matter how many times you say it, it still feels like inevitably they're just going to take both hands and say, whatever, let's just go for it, right? So here's me, Christmas Day, trying so hard to just make sure these kids don't burn themselves, that we get a pancake that's somewhat edible, that enough of the batter gets mixed up so you don't bite into it. And you got, there's a little bit of flour for us there. So here we are, trying to get these pancakes made. Now, sometimes I'm not patient enough. Sometimes I say, just let me do it. Just, you know, I'm just going to take care of it. But sometimes I'm patient enough, I'm thoughtful enough, I say, okay, take the egg, hold it halfway, crack it on the side a little bit harder, be careful, Okay, grab it. This, okay, whisk. Whisk some more. Keep whisking. You're doing great. And the pancake, if I am patient enough and thoughtful enough, that gets made with my child, no matter what it tastes like, I believe we're always better for that pancake than the pancake that I impatiently say, just let me do it. Get out of here. Well, you probably know where I'm going with this. For some reason, the way that God chooses to establish His kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, is by building it with us. God gives us the whisk. He hands us the eggs. He gives us all the resources. And He welcomes us into this role of kingdom builder. And seemingly, when you read through the scriptures, God would not have it any other way. No matter how much patience is required, no matter how angry we might get, no matter how curious or sad, God always seems to say, I'd rather do it with you than get you out of here and just do it by myself. Now, in some ways this feels like good news, and in other ways we are going to see this is incredibly difficult to understand. Consider. In Matthew's gospel so far, we get the genealogy of Jesus, okay? In the first couple of chapters, Matthew takes the time to say, this is where Jesus came from. And he walks through 28 generations of a family. You know, he starts with Abraham, the father of the faith. He goes from Abraham, there's da-da, da-da, da-da. He walks all the way through. And as he walks all the way through it, if you're reading it, inevitably you ask the question, why are you telling us this, Matthew? Right? Why do I need to know this? But Matthew is trying to put forth that Jesus comes from the line of David. That means the prophecies about the Messiah coming through the line of David, this thing that God has been working for a long time doing, he started all the way back in Abraham, trying to let us know that in Jesus this thing is culminating. Finally, after 28 generations, what God has been up to all of these years now is coming to fruition. God is up to something in this world. Jesus Christ is born. Okay? From there, Matthew goes on to give us this incredible Christmas narrative, right? The nativity scene with the shepherds and the angels and the animals, and it's wonderful. There's the manger. It's what we looked at on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. The angel appears to Joseph and says, you got to stay with this woman. I know you may not understand it. In a dream, which I always think it's fascinating to consider how many dreams God chose to show up with Joseph. And Joseph just seemingly was like, okay, God showed up in a dream. And I know some of us out here are like, well, we're Presbyterian. We don't really do the dream thing. But I'll tell you, I've had plenty of Presbyterians come and talk to me about their dreams. So just be careful. But inevitably, the thing that Matthew is trying to put forth is that Joseph is faithful and that Mary is faithful and God is doing this thing and there are these people who are being incredibly obedient and that in some way the angels come, the Holy Spirit is present. All of this is testifying. All of the nativity scene is saying God is up to something and it is good. It is so good and wonderful. And then you get the story of the wise men. And it says, they came from the east, they observed this star, they understood that this child was going to be the king of the Jews, and they travel because they want to pay homage to this child. There's all sorts of questions. We don't know quite how this unfolds, but we just know that Matthew gives it to us. He says, here, take a look at this. And in all of this, the thing that you can't help but gather when you read it is something important has happened. Important people are coming to see what is happening, what God is up to. These wise men from the east, they come and they give gifts. They give the frankincense, the myrrh, the gold, all of this. It's worth traveling for. Whatever God is up to here in Jesus, in the first couple chapters of Matthew, this is something God's been doing for a long time. It's a really big deal. It's finally culminating in Jesus. And look at all of it. Look how wonderful it is. Everything about Matthew's gospel testifies in the first couple of chapters that God is active, God is doing something, something is unfolding that is new and wonderful, which makes the next story all the more confusing. It makes the next verses all the more hard to hear and all the more sad and all the more frustrating. When the wise men arrive to Jerusalem, they go to King Herod and they say, we are here to find the child that's going to be king of the Jews. Well, you can imagine telling one king that there's a new king coming. This is going to elicit some emotions. Anger, fear, frustration, terror. Scripture says, yep, Herod and all Jerusalem were scared. And you know why they're scared? Because if you come and say, hey, we're here because there's a new king, well, that old king hears, well, that means there's going to be an overthrow of government. That means there's going to be loss of life. That means this piece of Rome that we worked so hard to get, all that's going to go away. So King Herod is scared at what the wise men are saying. So Herod tries to learn everything he can. Any good king would. He would say, well, tell me about this. Tell me when. Tell me where. Tell me everything. When you find him, you come back and tell me. Okay? Now, we know, because we have a little bit more of the story, that Herod isn't exactly innocent or just curious here. He's going to harm Jesus, right? And to be honest, any good king would. The quicker you can stamp out something who's going to overthrow you, well, you preserve a whole lot of families, you preserve a whole lot of life. And so even though we look at it and we say, what a coward, what an awful, angry tyrant who was vengeful and violent, he was all of those things. But in some ways, it's the only logical conclusion, given the kingdom that Herod reigns in. So when he finds out about, the wise men go, they find Jesus, they give him the homage. Herod wants to meet him. He finds out that the wise men get a visit from the angel. Joseph gets a visit from the angel. The angel says, Joseph, get Jesus out of here. Herod's going to harm him. Tells the wise men, hey, do not go back to Herod. He does not have good intentions. Herod realizes he's been tricked by these wise men. He gets so angry. What does he do? He says, I'm only allowing the little girl children to live moving forward. We'll take all the lives of the young boys to try to ensure that this doesn't happen, that there's not a new king in this area. That's like a record scratch moment, right? The other day, Jameson kept jumping around when I was listening to one of my records. I said, Jameson, stop jumping. You're making the record skip. And he kept jumping around. I said, Jameson, stop jumping. You're making the record skip. And he kept jumping and kept jumping. I said, Jameson. He goes, Dad, what's a record? But this is a record scratch type moment. Everything about Matthew's gospel has tried to put forth that God is active. God is doing something new and wonderful, incredible. And God's been at work with this for a really long time. And this is an incredible thing that's going on. And then all of a sudden, there's this terrible tragedy. This awful thing that we read and we wonder, is that true? Did that happen? What do we think about this? Before we even start to ask questions, we also can back up a moment and realize that Matthew is doing even more in the way that he's presented Jesus so far. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he is going to do something, and we'll see it over and over and over again, where he presents Jesus in a way that you are supposed to think, that sounds like somebody else I know. Or that story sounds a whole lot like this other story from the Old Testament. And almost inevitably, every single time, the one that it points back to is Moses. So typically, when Matthew tells you a story about Jesus, he tells you the story in a way that you think, that sounds a whole lot like what happened to Moses. And even here, if you remember, when Pharaoh hears, or he realizes that the Israelites are growing in numbers, what does he do? He gets really scared. And then what does he do in his fear? He decides to tell the midwives, he says, hey, don't let the young boys live, right? So all these young boys are killed in Egypt, and it's awful, and it's this terrible tragedy. Right? But inevitably, there's this thing that happens where Moses makes it through. Well, when you think about, okay, you have Herod, he's terrified, he's scared. All the, you know, these children, this is this awful thing, but Jesus makes it through. Well, we're going to see this over and over again in the way that Matthew presents Jesus. He wants you to think in the same way that Moses was delivering God's people from their bondage. He wants you to know Jesus is going to do the same thing, but it's going to be even greater. And you'll see him continually present Jesus this way. So it's not just that Matthew is saying, God's doing something wonderful. This thing is so awesome. This thing is incredible. Look at this. Look at this. He's even saying, and you remember Moses, one of the fathers of the faith, who was everything that God, all this stuff. Even more is happening with Jesus. Which again, makes that story even more difficult to hear and wonder, what about those children? What about those children in Jerusalem? God, you showed up. This incredible thing is happening. Jesus is finally here. All this thing that you've been working towards. Look at him. And the first thing that we see, the first scene, is him being carried off as a little infant, fleeing from a little local ruler, Herod. And then you're sitting there like, what? God, I thought you were doing this incredible thing. It doesn't seem all that incredible now. Which I think, at a basic level, if you are a person of faith in this world, you have experienced this sort of pendulum swing, right? At some level, maybe not quite to this extent or this, this heavy, although some of us may have, you've seen God do something new and wonderful. You've been in a season of life where you think, this is incredible. Look what God has done for us. Look at this thing that God has given us. Look at this season we've got to be a part of. This is incredible. It's phenomenal. And then all of a sudden, it's like the record scratches and you look and you say, whoa, wait a second. God, what are you doing? What's happening here? You've seen the couple, you've attended the weddings, and it's like they're so happy. Look how joyous this is. This is phenomenal. And then they're divorced within a year. Wait a second, God, I thought you were... That was something so great. You've seen the person get the job they've been praying for. They long for the job. They needed purpose. They needed this thing. You see them get it, and then all of a sudden they lose it. And it's like, whoa, wait, God, I thought you were finally going to... You see the tides turn with the political spectrum. You see it looks like, oh my gosh, God is doing something. Look, we have a leader. This is going to work. But hold on. Dude, now we've... God, what are you doing? You've been a part of the relationships where you think, oh, we're finally making some headway. Hey, finally, this is working. We're able to talk a little bit more. And then the holidays came around and you had to spend a little bit too much time with that person. And it's like, we took 3 steps back. God, what is going on? The first time my brother got out of prison, he'd been locked up for, I don't know, maybe 8 years. And I was living in Colorado at the time. And I knew a lot had happened in prison for him. But I knew that there were some things, some good things that happened. I knew he'd come to faith. I knew he'd lost like 100 pounds. And so he ended up being this like bodybuilder in prison. He's like super strong, incredible physique. And he was never that. He went in when he was 18, you know, just like a child. Just a really, I say this with great love, he's my brother, but just a fat 18-year-old, you know. And when he got in there, he started working out, and he certainly made a lot of poor decisions, but at some point he had this incredible coming to faith. And so when he was getting out, I thought, my brother is a person of faith, he's healthy, he's taking care of himself. And so I fly back from Colorado, I spend all this money to celebrate him, I buy him gifts. I couldn't have been more excited, right? Couldn't have been more ready to do all of this. And I was like, God, you are doing so much, this is so great. Which made it all the more difficult when I got back to Colorado. And I started hearing stories, and I stopped getting as many phone calls, and I stopped getting as many text messages, and then I find out, oh, he went back to prison. Oh, it all unraveled in like a couple of days, it seemed like. And I was sitting there wondering, God, what in the world are you doing? I thought there was this great thing you were up to, God. What's happening? I wonder how many of us, just being honest, have experienced a pendulum swing. You were certain God was doing something, and then all of a sudden something else happens, and it's real hard to make sense of. There are a lot of questions that I like to ask Scripture. You know the one, I ask this one a lot, of like, what picture does this paint of God, right? And I always talk about brushstrokes, and that's one of my favorites. Another one is, if this is all we had, if this was the only text we had, we didn't have any rest of the Bible, we only had this, what picture would we get of God? I like asking that one. Another one that I don't ask as often, but I do like it, is why did you tell us this? Why did you tell us this? And if you look at Matthew's gospel, you think about the way you're trying to present Jesus, right? You're trying to present Jesus as this incredible thing that God is doing. He's born into the world. All this is wonderful, incredible. Yes! Why would you tell us the baby story, Matthew? That's a real downer from last week on Christmas Eve, man. We go from the nativity scene to that, Matthew? Come on, now. What are you doing? Why are you telling us this? Well, there's a Howard Thurman quote. Do you guys know who Howard Thurman is? He's not as well known, but it's said that Martin Luther King Jr. always kept a Howard Thurman book on him throughout his whole, you know, ministry and life. He always had it in his book. The book was Jesus and the Disinherited. So Thurman was the one that Martin Luther King Jr. was reading to try to understand what he should be up to in the world. So this is one of the quotes from Howard Thurman. He says, "When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among the people, to make music in the heart." It's hard to understand Matthew's presentation of why he gives us this. But best I can tell, one of the things that Howard Thurman is picking up on is this, is that just because Jesus is here, it doesn't mean we just sit back and watch now, as though there's nothing to be done. I think if we consider another text, it's going to shine some light on this. So let's totally switch gears and go to the feeding of the 5,000. You guys know this story, right? Jesus is out teaching, and there's all these people gathered, 5,000 men. There were more women and children. All these people are there. And it's getting late, and the disciples are getting nervous. So they tell Jesus, "Hey, we need to send these people away so they can go home and eat, because we don't have near enough food for them." But Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, you feed them." And they say, "Jesus, no, there's way too many people here. We cannot possibly feed all these people. We don't have enough." And Jesus goes, "Well, what do you have?" And they kind of look around and they gather and they say, "We got two loaves or two fish and five loaves. Or two loaves and five fish, I can't remember. One of the two." And Jesus takes it, he blesses it, and he starts to hand it out, and all of a sudden all these people eat from it. Now, when you hear that story, typically we've kind of been given the traditional explanation is Jesus is magic. And he makes more out of not much. Which is a fine understanding of the text. That may be exactly what happened. Jesus may have been like, bam, more loaves, more fish, here we go. But I've heard someone else interpret it this way. They said it was not that Jesus was magic, and that all we had to do was just sit back and watch Jesus do a magic trick, making more out of nothing. It's that what he did when he said, "What do you have?" Right? Because the story goes that the loaves and the fish come from a little boy. It's that when Jesus said, "What do you actually have?" and the child was the first one to bring everything, what was happening is Jesus was saying, "All of these men and women traveled here today and you think they don't have things amongst them to eat?" He said, "Watch this. There'll be a child that'll show you the way of the kingdom." And it wasn't the miracle that he made a whole bunch out of very little. The miracle is that what he invited them into is to share what they had. And when they looked at the child to see the way, they could see that if they were all willing to share, everyone present, thousands of people, were able to eat that day. And what does the story go? There were leftovers. Now, for some of you, you may say, "That doesn't sound like a miracle to me." But think about it. If you were trying to feed 15, 20,000 people, if everybody was gathered in that way, do you think you could get that many Americans to share what they have to make sure everybody ate? It would be miraculous, right? Now, when you read the text that way, let's do this. If you read the text in the way of like, Jesus is magic, he does magic things, all you can do as the observer is to watch, right? But if you read the text as he really welcomed the way of the kingdom and this sharing, this incredible radical generosity of people being willing to give what they had, well, who knows what the kingdom might be about if we were willing to do such a thing. Well, then if you read the text that way, what do you walk away saying? Well, if that's true, I better be radically generous, I better be compassionate, I better share, I better do all these things, right? Because that's what the text is there for, to tell you. It's not there to tell you about magic tricks, it's there to tell you the way of the kingdom. And so, if we think of our Matthew text in this way, we see something similar. We see something similar of God saying, "I'm here, but I'm not just inviting you to watch what I'm doing. Everything about how we will establish this kingdom here on earth, we will do together." And we may want to look at the story and say, God, you got to do something. God, you got to do something about this Herod guy. God says, I agree. Let's figure this out together. God's plan, seemingly, always involves us making the pancakes with him. God is adamant about partnering with us and establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Even when that makes us really sad, even when that makes us really angry, even when that makes us really confused, God refuses to do it without us. And from the beginning, in the Gospel of Matthew, he's trying to present this incredible story of Jesus saying he was always doing it with us. So for us, in 2023, you know, we just celebrated Christmas. It's New Year's Day. New year, new me. Well, now we have to ask the question, what does Jesus' presence require of us? There was a study done a long time ago. And I am wrapping up here. My hands are getting cold. There was a study done a long time ago about how certain drugs were addictive. And the way that the study was conducted was a mouse was put into this cage, little cage, plain cage. There were two water bottles. One was plain water. One had drugs in it. What does a mouse do once he gets in a cage? He just keeps going to the water with the drugs over and over and over again, and the little mouse overdoses. This happens at 100% rate. Every mouse they put in there, this is what happens. So what do they say? They say drugs are addictive, right? Now we understand how drugs work. Conclusions were made. Sometime later, somebody else comes up and looks at this study and says, well, hold on. Look at this cage. This is like a plain Jane cage. There's nothing for the mouse to do except drink water or drug water. So with nothing else to do, nobody else in there, no other mice, of course, this is what happened. So this guy creates the Disneyland of mouse cages. There's tunnels. There's other mice. There's some female mice. You know, there's all sorts of stuff for this little mouse to do. Exercise things, all the fun stuff a mouse could possibly have. They still have the regular water. They still have the drug water. But guess what happens? They rarely go to the drug water. They don't drink it at all. There was a 100% rate of overdosing with the first cage. In the second cage, not a single mouse overdosed. Not a single one. So there were all sorts of new conclusions made, right? And they started to look at things differently with addictions. And they tried to say, maybe it's not just that people get addicted, but maybe it's that people are bonding with their environment. And the environment that you put someone in is going to massively change the way that they choose to exist and the things they choose to do. So, back to my brother. I thought I had seen my brother at the very healthiest I would ever see him the first time he got out of prison. But that wasn't true. The healthiest I'd ever seen my brother was when he got out of prison this last time. And he started going to church. More than me. And I preach here. And he was healthier than he'd ever been. And he had friends in a way that he never had. And he had people and he was doing things. And I thought, this is incredible. This is so incredible. Look at what's going on here. And the lie that I had started to tell myself about him is, he'll never be healthy. This is all up to me. I have to be the resource in his life to make sure that he's going to survive. Because obviously he can't do it on his own. And I just kept thinking, I got to do something. Well, this didn't work, right? And the thing that I learned this past time, you know, this is all tricky with addictions, right? And I'm sure if you are in relationship with someone who has any sort of addictions, you know how tricky it can be. But one of the things I had to reconsider was my role in the midst of this. I was not the resource that my brother needed, right? There was a partnering that needed to happen with what God was up to in my brother's life, and there was this other community, this church community that surrounded him. And it's the healthiest I've ever seen my brother. And I think that's actually a pretty faithful understanding of the way that the kingdom is established here on earth. You have to reconsider your role. You know, addictions are tricky, but I wanted to tell the story. But there's a way that God can be up to something in someone's life. And there's a way that we are invited to be a part of this. And who knows what it is. But the image of God that Matthew presents is not an image of just sit back and watch. You don't need to do anything. the image that God of God that Matthew presents in the very first chapters of his gospel is look at the way that God is going to partner with you. God is going to be adamant about this over and over and over again. We're plan A. We're plan B, C, all the way to Z. There's never a plan where God decides, you know what? I'm done with you. I'll just do it myself. I think God would have gotten there a long time ago. So, we don't ask of Scripture, what do you require of us? In an effort to understand this distant God, we ask the question to try to more faithfully understand our role in the kingdom. And in 2023, my hope and my prayer for our community and our church is that we would have eyes to see a God who is at work with us and is adamant about doing the work with us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good. And Lord, even in the midst of a cold sanctuary, I still trust that you are up to something, Lord. In our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, Lord, stirring to wonder, who will we be this year? What are the things that you will call us to? What are we going to have to take on? What are the things, Lord, that you have for us? Lord, may we not see ourselves in 2023 as sitting idly, looking upon what you're up to, Lord. But may we understand that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you invite us to be kingdom builders. Amen. Let's stand and sing A Little Town.